I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 this morning. The bulk of the message will focus on verses 16 and 17, but I want to read 15 through 18 to get a little more of the context. Could read a lot more than that, but let's listen to what Paul had to say as he began his epistle to the Romans. In verse 15, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let us pray. Lord, as we enter into a time of thinking about your holy word, may your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. What do Americans today believe about God, about salvation, about the Bible? A recent survey was done by Ligonier Ministries titled "The State of Theology." This really just came out. And what it reveals is that the state of theology in America is pretty poor, that a lot of professing evangelical Christians, Bible-believing supposedly Christians, really don't agree with a lot of foundational Christian beliefs. For example, participants in this survey were asked to agree or disagree with the following statement: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The survey found that 46%, again, of evangelical Christians either agree or somewhat agree with that statement. In other words, almost half of these evangelical Christians today, or at least self-professing ones, they consider themselves to be, no longer believe in Christ alone as the way of salvation, the way to God. Part of this survey was made in 2014, and then the rest was made at the beginning of this year. In 2014, 40% of the participants agreed with this statement: an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. 2 years later, that was taken, and a full 50% of people agreed with that statement, that an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. This is an alarming trend, as it were. And concerning the matter of holiness, people were asked to respond to this statement. Quote, "Even the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation." A strong majority, 61%, strongly disagreed with that statement. And in my mind, that represents a serious flaw in our understanding today of the character of God, of the holiness of God. So for 6 in 10 today in America, it would seem that God is no longer holy. God no longer is against all sin. Well, 500 years ago, at the dawning of the Protestant Reformation, there was a lot of darkness and ignorance concerning what the Bible taught about these kinds of things. And it appears today, if the trend continues, we're heading for another dark age in the church and in our culture concerning our most basic beliefs about God. Well, that says to me that there is a new reformation needed today. Another reformation is needed in the church. And that's why we're going through these 5 solas, these 5 major truths of the Protestant Reformation, because by returning to the foundations of our faith and our prayer and our hope is that God would rebuild His church among the ruins and the decline. Well, the teaching we're looking at today is faith alone. Well, what does that mean? We're talking about justification by faith alone. I've given you in your bulletin some definitions: saving faith, justification, imputation, the righteousness of Christ. You can look at those. But justification by faith alone. Hopefully we'll learn what that really means today. But the German reformer Martin Luther rediscovered this truth. And he said this truth is the truth by which the church either stands or falls. If you have this truth, you have a true church. If you do not, the church has lost its way. And John Calvin, another reformer, said that justification by faith alone is the principal hinge on which religion, the Christian religion, turns. It's the principal hinge on which all things turn. So, today as we study this teaching of faith alone, we'll try to answer four questions: why we need it, what it is, how we get it, and what difference it makes. So why do we need it? Why we need justification by faith alone? Well, Paul, as we read in verse 15 of our text, had an earnest desire to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He had not been there yet, and he wanted to preach to them. He knew about them and their faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He couldn't wait to preach it wherever it was needed. And he was not ashamed because it was a powerful message. It was able to save anyone who believed the message. And so, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3 in verse 20, he makes a case in that large section for the guiltiness and the condemnation of the human race before God. You see, that is why we need justification. That is why we need faith alone. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What is God's wrath? Well, it's His righteous anger, His indignation, His vengeance towards sin and sinful human beings. And God's wrath is deserved. It's something that all men and women deserve. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So God's wrath, it's His divine judgment against sin and sinners, against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. But isn't God a God of love? Isn't He by nature love? Didn't John, in the first epistle of John, say, God is love? Yes, He did. That's good. That's good news, and that's true. But doesn't the Bible also say, I am holy, says the Lord? I will by no means clear the guilty or leave them unpunished. All right, He says both of these things. And so God must punish sin, and this will certainly occur on the final day of judgment when all who are unsaved will incur the wrath of God. The wrath of God is also something that's being revealed, which is what Romans 1:18 says. It is revealed. It's being revealed. And he goes on to explain how in the rest of the chapter. But Paul's conclusion for this big section that ends in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be under the judgment before God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You see, to convince men that they ought to seek Christ and believe in Him for justification, Paul first, in Romans, tries to convince men that there is no hope in their own works. because we have all broken the law. We're all condemned. We're all under wrath. You can't be saved that way. There's only one way. And so he's ruling out. He's showing why we need justification. All the world is guilty. We're in a state of condemnation, which is the very opposite of justification. And in John 3:18, we read these words. He that believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The natural state of every human being born into this world since Adam and Eve is one of condemnation. We're born under condemnation. John 3:17, the Lord Jesus said this. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved." So Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it was already under condemnation. It's already condemned. And he's came to save men from the condemnation, the state of condemnation that they were in. But as John 3:18 says, those who do not believe in Christ will remain under that condemnation. And so, the question we need to ask ourselves, have we really experienced the weight of our condition as sinful, condemned sinners? Does that ever come to our consciousness before God? Have we ever considered then how we will escape the judgment of God? Has that ever been a burning question on our hearts? The good news of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel is powerful. It has power to take us from that state of condemnation and take us out from under it, from under God's wrath, into a state of favor, blessing, salvation, into a right relationship with God so that we are no longer condemned. No wonder Paul was not ashamed of that gospel. He knew what it could do. It had changed his life. Read Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see how it changed him. But that leads to the second point about justification by faith alone. What it is. What is justification? As I said, it's the opposite of condemnation. First of all, go back to the condemnation thing. Why is it that we are condemned? Because we are unrighteous. What is righteousness then and unrighteousness? These are very key terms as we think about justification. To be righteous is to be in conformity to God's standard, the law of God, Ten Commandments. Now, and God's law requires perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." If we fall, James said, if we break one commandment, we've broken them all. Okay? And Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if we even break it in our thought process, in our hearts, we've broken it. So, the law requires perfection. You are either perfectly righteous or you're unrighteous. You're not a little bit righteous. There's no in between. You're either unrighteous or you're perfectly righteous. Which one are you? Are you perfectly righteous? No, there is none. No one who is righteous before God. So we are in that category of unrighteous. And yes, even the least sin deserves God's wrath and condemnation. That's a good place to start. Thankfully, we don't have to stay there. In verse 17 of our passage, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed. Now, in verse 18, he goes on to say the wrath of God is revealed. So what does he mean when he says the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, Martin Luther, as we'll refer to him often today, he was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic priest, a monk in a monastery, and he was trying to find a way for his soul to be saved and his conscience to be at liberty. And when he read about the righteousness of God here in this passage that we just read, all he could think about was God's attribute of righteousness. God is righteous. God is holy. He's just. And he punishes sin. That's what a righteous God does. And while that would be true, It's not really the focus of the passage. And Luther didn't see it at first. At first, he thought, well, it's no different. That if the righteousness of God is revealed, that's no different than the wrath of God being revealed. It's all against me because I know I'm unrighteous. So for Luther, God's righteousness only ensured that as a sinner, he and every other sinner would get what they deserved and nothing less. So Luther did his best. He did his best to try to live up to God's perfect standard. And here's what he wrote. He said, I was a good monk and I kept my rules so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get into heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk. All my companions in the monastery would confirm this. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. So the harder he tried to become righteous, the more condemned and guilty he felt. So this idea of the righteousness of God was a threat to Luther. It did not sound like good news to him at first. So he began to despair of his salvation. It seemed impossible to him that any man could meet God's righteous requirements. I want to say to you that that's not a bad place to be as long as you move forward. Because until you despair of your own self and your own works, you're not going to think you need to be saved. So what Luther understood is something today that really is hardly on the radar today in American culture. And that is that God is holy and that he will and he must punish sin. Thankfully, Luther did not remain in despair. He had a breakthrough. It's been called or referred to as his tower experience. It changed his entire life. And after that, he began to be at the forefront, teaching others what he had learned. Forefront of the Reformation. He writes, I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. But in desperation, he began to meditate on that verse 17, Romans 1:17. And he said, at last, I began to understand that the righteousness of God was that which by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God. I began to understand the righteousness of God to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. Lives, not dies. And this immediately made me feel that I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. Luther was set free. By faith, God declared him righteous. And he came up with an illustration. Suppose you're in prison. And suppose that they said you can get out of prison if you'll pay this hefty fee of money. You'll get your freedom if you just only pay this fee. Of course, if you had the money, you would gladly pay the fine in order to get out and have your freedom. But most of the people in prison don't have money. They're poor. And so they will never get out of prison. And so you and I are by nature in a prison of sin. And we are poor sinners. We have nothing with which we can pay to get out and gain our freedom. Well, the good news of the gospel is that someone who has infinite wealth has paid the penalty for our sins so that we might go free. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God came in the person of his Son to make that payment that we could not pay. He suffered, he died, he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he died as a perfect sacrifice for sinners who could never have paid that debt. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and put to death in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus was perfectly righteous. And he gave himself in the place of the unrighteous. And on the basis of his work on the cross, you and I are set free. And we're put into a right relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a very important verse. regarding justification. For he made him who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a great exchange. The sinless God becomes sin for us. He took our sin on him. Our sin was imputed to him. We talk about double imputation. That's one of the definitions I've given you in the bulletin. But our sin was imputed to his account while he died on the cross. And then his perfect righteousness, by his perfect sinless life, is by faith imputed to us. So this double imputation. What is justification then? I mean, just try to put it plainly. It's the gracious act of God by which, upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, by which he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as perfectly righteous in his sight. All by grace. It's a legal declaration. You know, justification is not something really that takes place internally to change your heart, but it changes your status before God. It's a legal thing. As change of status in a court of law. You see, we have a guilty record before God. God's got the books. He knows all the crimes we've committed, all the times we've transgressed his law. That's wiped clean. And not only that, then Christ's perfect record, there's a record of his perfect obedience and sinless life. That record is now ours. It has our name attached to it, even though we didn't do it ourselves. Think again of the prison illustration. Let's say you're in prison and you have no money whatsoever. And so to get your freedom, you have to pay $1 billion. Let's say that's the price. No way. No way anyone in this room is going to pay that. And so Jesus, as it were, pays $1 billion to get you out of jail. Okay. But not only that, he puts another $1 billion in your account. So now that you live off of that, once you get out of jail. So not only, in other words, not only does Jesus pay off our massive, unpayable debt of sin, but he deposits his infinite and perfect righteousness to our account. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But he says, here it is. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. I have earned that for you. Here is my righteousness applied to your account. You are now infinite by faith. You are infinitely rich and wealthy in the currency of heaven. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Well, the next question is, how do we get this justification? I've already mentioned it. How we get it is by faith, and faith only. That's where the faith alone comes in. We get it no other way. Verse 17 makes the point that it's by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's only faith. It's faith to faith. It's not faith in something else. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous person shall live by faith. So if you're to get right with God, if I'm to get right with God, we've got to have perfect righteousness. But it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from another. It comes from Christ alone. But to obtain it, there has to be a way in which we can access that perfect righteousness. And that is only by faith. So the next question is, what is faith? All right. I don't know if I put that in your glossary, but faith is simply the channel, the means, the avenue by which we receive the grace, the goodness, the salvation, the justification, the righteousness of God. It's an instrument. Think of the gasoline. When you pull up to the pump, you put the nozzle in your car and you pick out, 87 octane or whatever it is, and you pump the gas into your tank and you fill it up. Now, where does the gas come from? Well, at least immediately has come from a tank that's underground. A tank that is pumped up through, by means of, a hose and a nozzle into your car. Now, what did the hose contribute to the gas? Did it make the gas? Did it change the gas? Did it add something to the gas? No. It simply provided a channel. for the gas to travel from one tank to another. And so, yes, it's necessary. Without the hose, you couldn't get that gas from underground into your tank above ground so it could run. And yes, faith is necessary. Without faith, you cannot access the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins. Faith, what does faith do? It unites us to Christ. It simply connects us to Christ. And if we are united to Jesus Christ, then we have all the benefits that He has won and purchased for us. Righteousness and forgiveness of sins, what we call salvation, what we call justification, is chief among those benefits. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and virtually every other religion teaches that we're saved by faith, yes, plus works. That we have to add our works in order to become right with God. Technically, the Roman Catholic Church says you're saved by grace. But that grace is poured into your heart so that you can do good works and then meet the requirements, the righteous requirements of God. It's not exactly what the Bible teaches and what we believe. It's error. It's a serious error. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ did all the work. He paid everything and earned salvation for us, not just parts of the way, and that we have to make up the rest. No, He earned the whole thing, and all that's left to do is receive it. Take it. It's done. It's yours by faith. And Scripture emphatically denies that our works have anything to do with justification. That's why we say we're justified by faith alone. Again, the Roman Catholic Church has said, well, nowhere does it say I'm justified by faith alone. Well, what Paul says, we're justified by faith apart from works. That means the faith is left alone. Okay? It's not hard to figure out. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. See, it's one or the other. You can be justified by works of the law, and that's impossible. Or you can be justified by faith in Christ. There's the only two options. And only one works. But he goes on to say, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He keeps repeating himself, doesn't he? Because why? Our thick skulls tend to think that we have something to contribute to our salvation. We do not. So have you been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? The question is, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Another illustration. Suppose a person wants to cross the ocean to get to the other side. And so here's a boat that's there, but he is afraid to get into the boat because he doesn't really trust the boat is going to get him there. And so he stays on the shore. And of course, he remains on that side. He never crosses over to the other side. You know, the question is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? A lot of people would say they believe in Jesus, but how many of them personally really put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. But let's think about this again. Suppose this person wants to cross the ocean. He says, well, I'll keep one foot on shore and I'll put one foot on that boat. Because I'm not sure that I can really fully trust that boat. So I'll just put part of my... What's going to happen? He's going to be torn in two. He's going to fall into the water. He's not going to make it to the other side. You see, Jesus Christ is the ship. You've got to put all your weight. You're a whole person into His care. Heaven is the destination. Christ is the only way to heaven. You must put your faith in Him. You have to put both feet in the boat. You have to put all your weight on Jesus Christ. Christ, holding nothing back. Because if you come to Christ and say, Lord, save me from my sins, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, but just not in this one area yet. You can't do that. That's like putting one foot on the shore. Now, you can't buy a ticket to get on board this ship. You can't pay for it. It's already been paid for. The passage is free of charge. But you must get on the ship. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be taken to heaven. But you must believe. It's necessary. In fact, it's the only way you can be saved. The just shall live by faith. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's how we access His righteousness. Now, faith does not save us. We're saved by faith, by means of faith, but faith does not save us. Here's the right way to say it. It's that Christ saves us through our faith, by means of that faith. It's Christ who saves. It's not our faith that saves, technically. So by faith, what do? We take hold of Jesus Christ. And His righteousness, as soon as we believe, the moment we believe, we are justified. And you cannot improve on that. That's complete. There's no change in that state. It's perfect from the beginning. What do we contribute? Well, we already sang it, didn't we? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Simply, only, and completely. What does faith do? Sinclair Ferguson writes that faith draws everything from Christ and contributes nothing to Him. Faith is simply a shorthand description, he said, of abandoning oneself trustingly to Christ, whom God has made our righteousness. Have you abandoned yourself in that way to Jesus Christ? Faith is putting all your confidence in Him. And taking away any confidence and any trust in anything that you have ever done or could ever do. Him alone, faith alone in Christ alone. Last, what difference does it make? If the Bible teaches we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then what? Do we just sit around and twiddle our thumbs until we go to heaven? No. Well, first of all, the first thing you do, if you understand what we've been talking about this morning, about justification by faith alone, then you, first of all, make sure that you yourself have put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. It's not enough just to know how a person is made right with God. You have to believe in Christ personally. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You have to personally trust in the Lord for justification. But secondly, once you have done that, then you need to give thanks for that. What is salvation? It is a free gift of God. And that means, what do you do with a gift? What should you do? What's the first and instinctive thing you do, or you tell your kids to do when someone gives them a gift? Say thank you. Thank you. How grateful are you for salvation this morning, for justification? Have you let the Lord know how much you appreciate what He has done for you? Do you thank Him daily for that gift? Of course, if we are truly thankful, we show it not only with our lips. Again, easy to say things, easy to say words. Hopefully we mean them. But to show it by our lives, like Luther said, we're justified by faith alone, but our faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by, it follows after faith, is the works that we do to say thanks to the Lord. So if you're truly thankful, you'll live an obedient life. You'll live a life that worships God, serves God, obeys God. The Heidelberg Catechism says that with our whole life, we are to show ourselves thankful to God for this blessing of salvation. And in addition, of course, if justification is that truth by which the church stands or falls, then another implication is that you and I need to know this truth backwards and forwards. We need to study it and know it so well that any counterfeit or any error that is ever taught about this matter, we can detect instantly. So study it. You think you know it. Study it some more. Meditate as Luther did, so it becomes your own. So that you really know it from the Bible and through other readings, perhaps that might help you. And we must be willing to defend this doctrine with our lives. Do you know, if Luther and others hadn't been willing to die for these truths, we probably wouldn't be here today. We would be we'd be in a Catholic church somewhere and not set free by the gospel. And finally, if you believe in justification by faith alone, then you need to share that truth with others. Because if these surveys are true, then more and more people are thinking that they have something to do with their salvation. And it's the furthest thing from the truth. Multitudes are without Christ. Multitudes think they're going to be saved, at least partially by their own efforts. They're in for a rude awakening on the day of judgment. And it is the key, I believe, to as we grasp all these doctrines of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and so forth, a key not only to the salvation of individual souls, but to the revival of the church. We never get beyond these things. And we need to say with Paul, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, when we are coming to the Lord's table now. And what is the Lord's table? It's a reminder of the very things, the very truths that we've been talking about today, that Christ gave His life for us. And by faith, we are saved. I'm going to ask the elders.